Acts chapter 15, our topic, of course, is Presbyterianism, number 3. However, today we're going to be discussing Congregationalism, examined and refuted in both sermons. So, although it's part of a series on Presbyterianism, we could call this Congregationalism, Examined and Refuted, Part 1. This afternoon will be Part 2, and next week will be Part 3. But I'll read much of the book of Acts, chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversation of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain a sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, that is the Jews. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among them, among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered and said, answered saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. This is James, the Lord's brother, who wrote the epistle of James. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. So here, what is he doing? He's establishing the truth of their testimony by the word of God. He's proving it by the word of God. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build up again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works in the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that ye trouble them not, from which among the Gentiles are turned to God, that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, and from fornication and things strangled, and for blood. For most of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleaseth the apostles and elders of the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas named Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. By the way, those are all cities in the Roman province of Syria, north of Judea. For as much as ye have heard, that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, You must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom he gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have haphazarded their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. They abstain from meat offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you do well. Fare ye well. We'll end it there. And the reason I read that, we'll examine Acts 15 in great detail, Lord willing, next week. If it can be proved that two or more churches get together and decide a matter, and it's authoritative, then you've proven what? Well, you've proven that Presbyterianism is true, and Congregationalism is false. So now we come to the congregational independent form of church government. and we're looking at the best form of Congregationalism, which is the Congregationalism of the Puritans, Goodwin, Owen, although Owen's somewhat in between Congregationalism and Presbyterianism in some matters. The congregational or independent form of church government views each local congregation as self-governing or independent of other congregations. Unlike Episcopalianism, which views all the pastors and elders within a diocese as under the authority of a bishop, or Presbyterianism, which views all the teaching and ruling elders of an area as accountable to the local presbytery, that is a body of teaching and ruling elders from many churches, Congregationalists view the local congregation as the final governing authority or court of appeal. This type of church government was advocated by theologians such as John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, John Cotton, and Jonathan Edwards. Great men of God, no question. In our day, there are several different kinds of congregationalism with a number of different authority structures. And what we're going to do is briefly run through the five most common views, four of which are very, very unscriptural. They're clearly unscriptural. And then the fifth view, which is the old Congregationalism of the Puritans, we're going to spend the rest of our time refuting that. There's no point in refuting views that are obviously not based on Scripture, but are purely pragmatic. The fifth, which I call classical Puritan independency, is quite good compared to these other areas, these other views, but it denies higher courts. Number one, the most common form today is that of rule by a single pastor with an elected board of deacons who serve under the minister's authority and give him support. That's what you're going to typically see in an Arminian Baptist church. The pastor's the head honcho, there's a board of deacons, and he really has authority over them and basically tells them what to do, although they do have authority. In this system, one man essentially calls the shots, and the deacon board is basically a rubber stamp for the pastor. Sometime the pastor and elders and deacons serve together and function like a body of elders, but the people... But the pastor is clearly the leader of this group. And I've been in even Reformed Baptist churches that did this, although most Reformed Baptist churches follow the old independency of Goodwin. And the pastor just basically calls all the shots. Whatever he views is what's going to get done. The problem with this view is twofold. First, deacons in the New Testament are in charge of funds, caring for church property and the poor. They are not an office of authority, such as ruling and teaching elders. They don't make authoritative decisions on doctrine or discipline. They take in the tithe, they handle the money, and even the money is really under the authority of the elders, but they get to handle financial affairs and take care of the poor and change light bulbs and those kind of things. Consequently, the name is used in an unbiblical manner, and the duties and requirements of the true eldership are not taught or required. So it's a very deficient system, although very common. Second, in such situations, the pastor has little accountability and functions as a mini dictator. If the pastor goes bad, the church follows the pastor into his decline, or the church will have a split. That's all that they can really do. Number two, I'll be very brief on these because I want to focus on the pure form of Congregationalism. Another form of Congregationalism is fashioned after modern corporations. The congregation has a church board, usually consisting of businessmen or other prominent members of the church. A lot of times the pastor picks the members of the board. These men are responsible to hire the pastor and determine a salary. The pastor is a paid employee of the board, and if he does not do a good job, the board can let him go. This position has serious problems. First, in the New Testament, In this view, the business model has replaced the New Testament spiritual model, where elders are accountable, are responsible to teach, are knowledgeable in determining ethics, and able to make intelligent and wise decisions based solely on the Word of God. You want spiritual leaders, not men who follow a corporate business model. The corporate business model is not based on the Word of God. It's based on modern American pragmatism. And so what happens is compromises are made. We want the church to be big. So let's bring in a rock band and a puppet show. It leads to all sorts of problems. Thus, the determining factor in this kind of government, like I said, is primarily pragmatism with a little Bible tossed in to sound spiritual. We can see why it's attractive to mega churches, which are mainly founded on pragmatism to begin with. How do we stay big? How do we get big? Well, we appeal to the flesh. Rock and roll bands, puppet shows, Bobo the Clown, worship where people are jumping up and down and clapping their hands and singing rock songs and popular songs. Second, in this system, the men on the board are also church members under the pastor's authority. Consequently, the board members are not always independent and objective in their decision-making. In addition, pastors have a temptation and a tendency to pack the board with men who will do their bidding. So you don't have a real objective set of men who are going to keep the pastor in check if he goes astray doctrinally or ethically. Third, like the previous view, this concept of church government presupposes that sola scriptura does not apply to church government, and that men are free to govern the church as they please. It's a very dangerous concept. We believe in the divine right of Presbyterian church government. We believe it's a system of government taught in the Word of God, and therefore we're obligated to do that. We're not free to do whatever we want. Such an idea is incorrect, as we will soon see in the study. Churchmen are certainly not free to ignore, alter, detract from, or add to the biblical teaching on church government. And the Bible teaches a very specific form of church government, and that is the form that we must adopt and we must follow. Number three, a view of congregationalism that is not uncommon today is that the church is governed by the whole congregation democratically. Now, classical congregationalism has something similar to this, but the elders also rule along with them and kind of tell them what they ought to be doing. This is pure democracy. In other words, instead of a body of elders making important decisions, deciding doctrinal controversies and applying discipline, the whole church decides what to do in a congregational meeting by a majority vote. This view is unbiblical in that, A, the many New Testament passages that speak of elders governing or ruling and making crucial decisions is ignored. And B, people who are young Christians with very little wisdom and knowledge are asked to make crucial decisions about the fate of the whole church. Now, this is a problem that also accompanies classical congregationalism, in that the elders can say, let's do A, and the congregation can say, let's do B, and B is what's going to happen, because they can outvote the elders. This view of church government renders the whole New Testament concept of an authoritative governing body with strict qualifications superfluous. It virtually guarantees that the church will remain immature and corrupt. Number four. And once again, the difference between that view and the classical independent view is that, at least in the classical independent view, the elders make decisions independently and try to influence the congregation to vote a certain way. Here, it's pure democracy. Number four. A more recent view of congregationalism that is popular in some charismatic circles is that each local congregation is to be led by all the members as the Holy Spirit leads them. And this view is a denial of church government in the normal sense of the term for a form of mystical anarchism. And I've experienced this form of church government when I was a charismatic. It is based on the erroneous and dangerous Pentecostal idea that God leads his people by the Holy Spirit directly, apart from the teaching of the Word of God. Mystical impressions, mystical leadings. God told me to do this, God told me to do that. That's subjectivism. Consequently, people in such groups will make a suggestion that such and such a thing ought to be done and say, well, God told me to do that. Or the Spirit led me to say this. This kind of spiritual chaos usually does not last long as dominant personalities emerge to bring order out of chaos. In the group I was familiar with, a man emerged who called himself the Apostle. And he claimed to be an apostle, and everybody, they literally walked around and they taped him with tape recorders and wrote down what he said and treated him like the Apostle Paul when he was just a heretical nutcase. That's the charismatic movement. It is very destructive of the church in that the congregation is governed by subjective impressions and feelings instead of wise, biblical, rational, and experienced elders who are trained to find solutions solely in the Bible. Anything that takes us away from the Word of God, whether it's Romanism and their true human traditions, or American pragmatism, or the charismatic movement, which is a form of existentialism, that we're led by impressions and leadings of the so-called leadings of the Spirit. The Spirit leads us. Yeah, that's absolutely true. The Spirit does lead us. He leads us by illuminating our minds and giving us understanding of the Word of God. The Spirit uses the Word of God to lead us, to teach us ethics, to teach us what to do, and teach us what to say. And that brings us to number five, which will be the, really, I have over 2 hours of material on, Puritan Congregationalism. The only view of Congregationalism that is even remotely tenable today is the old view of the English and American Puritan independence. According to this view, and it's not tenable, we'll be disproving it, according to this view, individual churches are ruled by a plurality of elders, of whom the pastor is one. He's a teaching elder. Each elder has equal authority and is responsible to rule, counsel, and discipline strictly in accordance with Scripture. Okay, Presbyterians agree with that also. Let me read from Independent here. Alone York, or Alwyn York. Quote, and the Cambridge Platform is one of their most important documents of Puritan Congregationalism. Quote, the feature of Cambridge Platform Congregationalism that is probably most surprising to the average modern Congregationalist is the presence of ruling elders in the local church. The belief in rule by a plurality of elders in the local church was common to both Presbyterians and Congregationalists in those days. This is an area where most Congregationalists of today are ignorant of what their forefathers believed. Many today believe that Presbyterianism means rule by elders and Congregationalism means democratic rule by the congregation. If that is the case, then our New England forefathers were not Congregationalists. They did not see government by a board of elders and congregational self-government as being mutually exclusive. They believed in having a strong board of elders who were selected by the congregation and were subject to being deposed by the congregation in case of wrongdoing. They saw the power of the elders and the power of the congregation as being complementary. In their conception, no church act could be consummated or perfected without the consent of both the elders and the members as a whole. Now, in my understanding of congregationalism, a side note, the elders could be outvoted by the congregation. At least that's the modern express in Reformed Baptist churches I've been in, they have the authority to vote and do something that the elders didn't approve of. Continuing. I believe that most congregationalists today probably have a mistaken idea about the real issue that originally divided the congregationalists from the Presbyterians. The early congregationalists believed in having ruling elders in the local church as strongly as the Presbyterians did. What divided them was the question of what power they granted to synods. The Presbyterians believed in regional governing body over the local church and an ascending series of representative courts with power over increasingly larger territory. The Congregationalists did not believe that an elder could have governing authority over any other church except the local church he served. The early Congregationalists did not disagree with having ruling elders. They parted company with their Presbyterian brethren because they did not believe in having regional presbyteries with governing power over local churches. Why aren't there ruling elders in most congregational churches today? That's a long story. Briefly put, the practice of having ruling elders gradually fell into disuse for reasons that aren't totally clear. One reason may have been that churches held to a standard for their elders that was too high. Another, also the spiritual decline that was seen in the churches after the first generation in New England, meant that qualified men became harder to find. By the 1700s, ruling elders had become rare, although the churches still held to the principle of having them. Then in the 19th century, leading authorities on congregationalism argued that the early belief in ruling elders had been a Presbyterian taint on pure congregationalism, and championed the view that true congregationalism was a democracy. We know that the early congregationalists would have taken sharp exception to this view, however. They viewed with alarm the situation where the ordinary government of the church was not placed in the hands of those who had been given the spiritual gift of leadership. To them, having an elder board was a safeguard against two undesirable extremes. Cotton Mather said, unless the church has diverse elders, the church government must needs become either prelatic or popular. In other words, without an elder board, the church might have a tendency either to be clergy-dominated, what he calls prelatic, or to be swept along by the crowd mentality, what he means by popular church government. End of quote. Now, in this system, every church has more than one elder, and the pastor is one among equals. He may, however, like in Presbyterianism, be the moderator of that body. What separates the old Puritan kind of congregationalism from Presbyterianism is their view that elders' authority is restricted to the local congregation, of which they are a part, and cannot be combined with all the elders in a city or geographical area, the teaching and ruling elders of many churches, to decide appeals or especially difficult matters above the local level. Okay, that's the main view. The other thing is in congregationalism, you have to get the vote. Yeah, they have elders, but you still have to get the vote of the congregation along with the elders to do anything. Congregationalist churches of like mind have formed associations, conventions, the Southern Baptist Convention, and quasi-Presbyterian-like bodies to discuss doctrinal issues and matters of discipline. But the decisions of such bodies are advisory only and do not have binding judicial authority. They don't. And if a local church wants to ignore them, the most that the association can do is kick that church out of the association. There's no discipline. Congregational associations can get together, that is the pastor and elders that are members of an association, much like a Presbyterian presbytery. They can even make rulings regarding doctrine or discipline. But they really do not have solid binding authority over an errant church. Let's say there's a church that's teaching heresy and all the elders, let's say there's a local church and they've adopted the federal vision and they're teaching something similar to the Judaizers. They can declare that that's a heresy or an error, but they can't discipline those people. The most they can do to a pastor or church in this association is to disfellowship them or kick them out of the association. The heretical pastor or elders are left in place and can seek membership in another association. In the Presbyterian system, the heretical unrepentant pastor or elder can be defrocked, excommunicated, removed, and replaced by an Orthodox pastor or elder. Now, of course, the congregation will vote on their next pastor, but in the meantime, there'll be a provisional session. The Presbyterian system is clearly superior in that the spiritual cancer is removed and the healthy part of the body is saved. In the congregational system, the congregation must remove the pastor or elder who is heretical or guilty of scandalous sin. Historically, the system has been a disaster, leading to serious declension over time. Now, I haven't got an exegesis of Acts yet, but from a purely pragmatic standpoint, a practical standpoint, a historical standpoint, congregationalism has been a complete disaster. Because if you have a pastor adopt Unitarianism, and he's a great preacher and he's a popular pastor, he's not going to get removed. He may be disfellowshipped by the association, but that man's going to be in place, and he's going to be there spreading his error and his heresy to many generations. The crucial difference, and we'll look at this later, the crucial difference between Presbyterians and Congregationalists has to do with authority above the local church level. In Articles 1 to 4, the Savoy Declaration says that Christ gave the power for the institution, order, and government of the church to particular societies or churches, that is, individual congregations, to make sure we understand this point. Article 6 of the Savoy Declaration adds this: besides these particular churches, there is not instituted by Christ any church more extensive or Catholic entrusted with power for the manifestation of his ordinances or the execution of any authority in his name. Okay, they've made it perfectly clear. There's nothing above the local church as far as authority goes. In the congregational system, an association of like-minded churches can form a council and can even render decisions on doctrine and ethics. But such decisions are left up to the local churches to put into effect. If the local church does not put the decisions into effect, the most that can be done is to exclude that church from the association, as we noted. There's no discipline. The heretics can't be removed. Immoral men cannot be removed from office. Now, congregationalists acknowledge the existence of a visible Catholic or universal church, but they deny that there is any structural governmental authority attached to it. Yeah, there's a broad church existing over every nation. There's a broad church existing over our county or whatever. But you can't have any institutional thing above the local church that has teeth, that has authority, that has judicial authority. Councils can voluntarily get together to discuss problems, but they can only give advice and cannot back up decisions with threats of discipline. Okay, you read the early church councils, and they would make a decision on the Trinity or the divinity of Christ, and then they would say, whoever does not accept this, anathema, let him be cursed. They would be removed. They'd be disciplined. In addition, the congregational equivalent of a counselor or presbytery cannot make rulings on worship or behavior or matters of church, on matters deemed adiaphora or indifferent. But this is true of Presbyterianism as well. You know, a presbytery doesn't have the authority to say, well, you're all going to have this kind of seating, or you're going to have this kind of building or this kind of lighting, or everybody must meet at 10 instead of 11. That's adiaphora. That's left up to the local congregation. On the local level, Presbyterianism and Puritan Congregationalism are almost identical. Presbyterians call the local body of elders a session, consistory, while Congregationalists call it the Congregational Presbytery. They refer to it as a presbytery. Men who become ministers or elders must be approved by the body of elders and also by the and voted into the body of elders by a clear majority of the communicant members of the church. The biblical evidence for this position is overwhelming and must not be denied. So we're in agreement there. We're in agreement there. The difference is this need to get congregational approval for doctrinal decisions and decisions of discipline. That's a huge difference. The New Testament plainly tells us that in the apostolic period, each congregation had a plurality of elders. So the view of modern congregational churches, most of which don't have elders, is clearly unscriptural. In the midst of evangelistic labors, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in every church, Acts 14:23. Paul commanded his helper Titus, a minister and evangelist, to appoint elders, plural, in every city, Titus 1:5. James says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, and let him pray over them." Pray over him. James 5:14. Peter writes, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." 1 Peter 5:1. And Paul says in Hebrews 13:7 and 17, "Remember those," plural, "remember those who rule over you and who have spoken the word to you. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls." On the local level, Presbyterians and the old Puritan type of congregationalism are essentially in agreement, except for the role of the congregation itself in the matters of discipline. In Presbyterianism, the congregation doesn't get to vote on what to do with a man committing adultery, or they don't get to vote on what to do with somebody who denies the divinity of Christ. That's up to the session. They do get to vote on deacons, elders, and who becomes deacon, who becomes an elder, who becomes a pastor. And that's in the New Testament. The system of rule by elders has divine warrant on the local level and is far superior to the other pragmatic systems of congregationalism mentioned above, in that authority and decision-making in the church is not left in the hands of only one man, the pastor, or a group of unknowledgeable bureaucrats, the church board, or solely with a body of people of relatively inexperienced novices or non-theologians, most church members today. There is wisdom in a plurality of qualified, knowledgeable, godly elders. And when we get into Presbyterianism, we'll know this goes all the way back to the days of Moses. Plurality of elders. A plurality of elders is all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The pastor himself is subject to the whole body of elders and is not tempted to act rashly or become dictatorial or arbitrary. This not only helps keep the pastor in check, but also greatly supports him and relieves him of too much work, as the other elders can help disciple and shepherd the flock of God, of whom Christ has made them overseers. They labor in the word and teach. It takes a lot of work to do that and do it properly. It doesn't take a lot of work to do what most of what preaching is today, but to do it properly, it takes a lot of work. This system is very fruitful as long as the qualifications of the eldership are not watered down or neglected. And that's one of the great problems of modern Presbyterianism is, in my experience, and I've been in the OPC, I've been in the PCA, and I've been in the RPCNA, my experience is that most elders are just chosen. They come to church, they tithe good, they might be a good businessman, there's no scandalous sin. "Hey, Bob, you want to be an elder?" When there's not any theological training, there's not training in theology, there's not training in counseling. And the result is that they don't do their job properly and tend to follow ministers, and they're not independent enough. The great error of congregationalism, which will be exposed in much more detail as we prove and examine the Presbyterian system of government, is its failure to acknowledge a true, meaningful, binding connectionalism between the local Christian congregations. It does not take seriously the unity of the Church of Christ as it applies to church government. Now, congregationalists will acknowledge the unity of the visible church, or the union that all true believers have by virtue of their union to Christ. In addition, in their history, they have formed associations or quasi-presbyteries. But these, as noted, are advisory only, and at most can only disfellowship another pastor or church. Excommunication and defrocking, in their view, is restricted to the decisions of the local church. Both the Savoy Declaration, 1658, London, and the Saybrook Confession, 1710, New London, Connecticut, omitted the Westminster Confession of Faith's teaching on synods and councils, chapter 31. The key issue for the Congregationalism was the freedom of the local church, as opposed to the synod, as a collective body, to set its own rules and directions. Okay, note the difference. And this is the great problem that I see. It leaves the people of God with no genuine authoritative appeal above the local church when discipline is not made or is unjust, when errors are being taught, or innovations in worship or ethics are being advocated. Now, I attended a Reformed Baptist church. This is 35 years ago. Guy was a great preacher. That's why I went there. He was a really good preacher. But their worship was absolutely horrendous. And they brought in guys playing guitars and singing pop songs and all kinds of crazy things because they weren't applying the regular principle to worship. Now, there was an association that they had, a loose association, and I think Al Martin, the head kind of a head honcho of Reformed Baptist on the East Coast, was part of it, I believe. But you could appeal to that. They're not going to do anything. There's nothing they could do. You're stuck. If they're doing something unbiblical, you're stuck. There's nothing you can do. It explicitly contradicts the government of God's people in both the Old and New Covenant periods and makes it much easier for heresies and deadly errors to spread throughout the land. In the Protestant areas of the United States, the areas where independency prevailed, apostatized first, even before episcopal areas. They apostatized first for heretical churchmen were not adequately disciplined and suppressed. It also is proved false by church history in that, number one, it is a late innovation and cannot be found in any of the church fathers. The church fathers didn't teach independency. The very early ones were Presbyterian, and then that morphed into the episcopacy, which is, as we noted, is heretical or false. Number two, the first ecumenical councils of the church, which reached beautiful orthodox conclusions, were binding, and were vigorously enforced. The earliest, the Apostles' Creed, would have to be confessed before you could even join a church. From a human perspective, one could easily conclude that these councils saved Christendom from heresy. The definition of the two natures of the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ, the human nature and the Godhead in Christ, has not been surpassed to this day. You read the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's virtually just a restatement of what they did back in the council. You look at Chalcedon. You look at these statements on the Trinity. They have not been surpassed to this day. And they saved Christendom from heresy. Another common error among Congregationalists is the idea that church members as well as office bearers share in the church's rule and administration. In this system, the decisions of the church governors is rendered null and void without a majority of communicant members consenting with it. Church officers cannot make binding decisions on doctrine or discipline without the agreement of the majority of congregants. Okay, so there's two major differences between the old-fashioned Puritan congregationalism, which is extremely rare today, by the way, and Presbyterianism. Let me just tell you what Burkhoff says about it. He's good at summarizing things. The congregational system. This is also called the system of independency. Now, I acknowledge they don't like that word, but they are independents. According to it, each church or congregation is a complete church, independent of every other. In such a church, the governing power rests exclusively with the members of the church who are entitled to regulate their own affairs. Officers are simply functionaries of the local church, appointed to teach and to administer the affairs of the church, and have no governing power beyond that which they possess as members of the church. Now, congregationalists would probably say that's an exaggeration, but in practicality, that's how it works. I've been in congregational churches, and the elders come to a decision, and they work vehemently to try to convince the congregation to go along with them. If the congregation does not go along with them, they don't get what they want. If it is considered expedient that various churches should exercise communion with one another, as is sometimes the case, this fellowship finds expression in ecclesiastical councils and in local or provincial conferences for the consideration of their common interests. But the actions of such associated bodies are held to be strictly advisory or declarative and are not binding on any individual church. This theory of popular government, making the office of the ministry altogether dependent on the action of the people, is certainly not in harmony with what we learn from the Word of God. Moreover, the theory that each church is independent of every other church fails to express the unity of the Church of Christ, has a disintegrating effect, and opens the door for all kinds of arbitrariness in church government. There is no appeal from any of the decisions of a local church. That's Burkhoff. While Presbyterians recognize the priesthood of all believers, we recognize that believers hold authority. They're called kings and priests in both testaments. And acknowledge that communicant members vote in their leadership in concurrence with the session. In other words, the session can vote down someone voted in, or they can pre-approve those to be voted upon. They make judicial decisions or rulings without any authoritative concurrence of members. In other words, somebody's committing adultery, the session gets together, they make a decision, and that decision stands. Now, they have to explain it and prove it to the congregation. They want concurrence, but they don't need the vote of the church members, the majority of church members, to get anything done. In Acts 15, the apostles and elders made the decision without concurrence. But verse 22 indicates concurrence was sought after the council made its ruling. And we're going to have a very detailed exegesis of Acts 15 next week, Lord willing. James Bannerman explains the importance of consent of church members in the session or presbytery or synod's judicial proceedings. Quote, "The system of Presbyterianism requires that every proper means be employed in the way of explanation, persuasion, and instruction to secure the concurrence of the members in the acts and proceedings of the rulers of Christian society. But Presbyterians do not, like independents, hold that this consent is a condition upon which the lawfulness of the acts of the office bearers is suspended, or as much a necessary element in any judgment of the ecclesiastical body as the consent of rulers themselves. On the contrary, the consent of the members is, upon Presbyterian theory, a consent added to the authoritative decision of the office bearers, not entering into it as an element necessary to its validity, without which it would be neither lawful nor binding. And the question between Presbyterians and independents is not whether the concurrence of the members of the church in the acts and proceedings of the office bearers is desirable, or in a right state of the Christian society will almost invariably be obtained, but whether, in Dr. Wardlaw's words, this concurrence is authoritative, or the ingredient which, and not the act of the rulers alone, gives authority to the ecclesiastical decision, and without which it would not be binding," end of quote. So, biblical Presbyterianism, if the session makes an act on discipline or doctrine, they go to the church and they explain it. And what the job is to convince the people of the congregation that what they're doing is biblical based on arguments from Scripture. Now, the problem is that a lot of Presbyterians today, modern Presbyterians, think like Roman Catholics. And thus you have them going into executive session quite a bit when they don't need to. That's everything's done in secrecy. And I've seen this in the RPCNA quite a bit, where presbyters make decisions that are clearly unscriptural. They just do it out of pragmatic reasons. And when they're asked to explain it from Scripture, the people are told, shut up, we're the elders. Do what we tell you. That's not Presbyterianism. That's episcopacy. That's Romanism. That's not Presbyterianism. In Presbyterianism, yes, the elders can make the decision. Yes, the elders have the authority to rule on discipline and doctrine. But once they have made that decision, they have a moral and biblical scriptural obligation to explain why to the congregation. So we want concurrence. We want 100% concurrence if possible. And that requires biblical exegesis. That requires explaining things in detail. I've seen presbyteries today where they don't do that at all, where they'll make rulings that are totally unscriptural. And when, quote, conservatives ask them to explain what they've done from a biblical perspective, they're told to shut up and obey. That is not Presbyterianism. That's Roman Catholicism. And I saw that frequently when I was in the RPCNA. Frequently. Shut up, obey. And I remember a man from Indiana was told to come to the presbytery meeting and he would be able to explain his case. He was fighting, basically, for the application of the regular principle to something, which he was totally right. But he was told by these corrupt church leaders, come up to Michigan and meet with the presbytery and you'll be allowed to speak your mind. When he got to Michigan, they voted and they ruled he was not allowed to speak his mind. And he was told to shut up and go home. That's not Presbyterianism. That's Roman Catholicism. It's wicked. And men who do that are not qualified to be teachers or elders, period. Just want to make that clear. Independents base the idea of an authoritative concurrence from the congregation on Acts 15, 22 to 23. Then it pleased the apostles and elders. Actually, there's three passages they use. We'll get to this one first. Then it pleased the apostles and elders, now listen to this, with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Namely, Judas, who's also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. And here's a letter. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So the interpretation of independence is based on the phrase with the whole church and the fact that the brethren are included as sending the letter. The basic idea is that the whole church was involved in the process of making the doctrinal determination, and their approval was necessary for an authoritative conclusion to be reached. That's what they get from that phrase with the brethren. And this view reads a lot into these verses and completely ignores the broader context. The chapter begins with a description of a serious doctrinal problem in Antioch. Certain preachers from Jerusalem, from Judea, were teaching that in addition to faith in Christ, men had to be circumcised and had to keep the law of Moses to be a Christian. That's legalism. That's the Judaizers that Paul discusses in the book of Galatians. And that is a damnable heresy. This legalistic teaching caused great dissension between Orthodox preachers and the Judaizers in Syria. Okay, Paul and Barnabas argued with them and could not convince them to repent. That's very clear from verse 2. Therefore, it was decided by the leaders at Antioch to send Paul and Barnabas with certain others to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told about the certain others, but they were probably elders knowledgeable about doctrine. Were they going to Jerusalem to have a congregational meeting where every member could vote on the issue? And the answer is no. The text says they were to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question, verse 2. They're going to have a meeting with leaders from Antioch and leaders from the church in Jerusalem. While it is true they were received by the church and the pastor and the apostles and the elders, verse 4, verse 6 tells us that the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Now, we know that there were a bunch of people present. It was not a secret meeting. For it says in verse 12, the multitude kept silent as Paul went on about what was going on. The multitude kept silent. There was a large group of people there. They were not participating in the debates. They were not voting. They were not making decisions. They were there to listen and to learn. If Christian church members were present at the assembly, they were observers, not debaters or voters on this matter. Those who were trained, ordained, and qualified discussed the crisis and came to a conclusion. And this is consistent with the book of Acts itself, where Paul says this. Listen to this. This is from Acts 20, 27 and 28. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed. It could also be translated, be on guard. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, the Greek word here, episkopos, is translated as bishop or overseer. Throughout the New Testament, the term elder or presbyter and bishop or overseer, as in this chapter, verses 17 to 28, denote two aspects of the same office. The term elder points to the presbyter's many years of experience, wisdom, and standing, while the term bishop or overseer points to the elder's work of supervision, oversight, and guardianship. The only distinction in the office of elder is that some labor in the word and doctrine while others focus on church rule or governance. Okay, as we noted in our discussion of episcopacy, there are not bishops above the presbyters. The verb rendered take heed or be on guard, prosecco, means to keep watch or to pay careful attention. The verb is an imperative in a present continuous tense. And this verb is often used in the context of false teaching. Matthew 7:15, 16:6, Luke 20:46. And that is the context here. Among the elders, Paul says, false teachers will arise, if you read after verse 28, false teachers will arise in order to draw away gullible Christians after themselves. See verses Acts 20, 30 to 32. And we want to note also that Paul emphasizes that these men were set apart or ordained to their special task by the Holy Spirit. Now, we see in Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders that his main concern was that the elders protect the church from errors, both within and without the church. False teachers are called wolves, and their subtle heresies are used by Satan to bring disunity to the body of Christ. And such divisions are predicted in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3, Jude 11 and following, 2 Peter 3, 2, as they are here by Paul. They're predicted by Paul. After I depart, savage wolves are going to come in from among you, from among the eldership, drawing disciples after themselves, teaching heresies. The job of the elder is to protect the church from heresies. Therefore, we should not be surprised that in response to a dangerous heresy which is causing much dissension, the apostles and elders came together to do their job by identifying the truth in opposition to error and making an official ruling on the matter that is sent to the churches in Syria, Antioch, and Cilicia, where the error had been spread. Acts 15:23. All of these cities are in the Roman province of Syria. So we have two separate provinces, Syria and Judea, elders coming together to decide an issue. Now, I'm in the middle of a point, but we're going to have to take a break and come back and finish discussing why the congregational interpretation of this passage doesn't make any sense whatsoever. They're basing everything on with the church. As I noted, we believe in concurrence, that the church should agree. But there's not a shred of evidence in the passage itself that they voted on the matter or debated the matter. There's not a shred of evidence. And if you hold that position, it contradicts the rest of the New Testament and indeed the Old Testament. When there was a problem in the Old Testament, you went to the elders in the gate. And there was a courts that went above that, if there were problem could not be resolved by elders in the gate, the whole village didn't vote on it. The whole synagogue didn't vote on it. The elders voted on it. But we'll look at that in a little bit. Let's take a break. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word gives us a specific church government. A church government which contains amazing wisdom. Checks and balances. Distinct responsibilities. We thank you for that, Lord. We ask that we would learn about this and apply it and be consistent with it and not abuse it and act like Roman Catholics instead of true Presbyterians. In Jesus' name, amen.